Thank you, sir. Thank you. All right. Thank you. I guess we could say for us Baptists, has been a difficult week with the passing of Billy Graham. But at the same time, boy, heaven rejoiced. God's been waiting a long time to get that man up there and put his arms around him. So we mourn with his family, but we rejoice in the Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. And I always appreciate every opportunity to bring God's word. It doesn't happen as often nowadays as I would like for it. But anyway, we're glad to be here. I want to share with you some things this morning from Isaiah 53. Now, it's a very familiar passage of Scripture, and I know that you probably heard it a dozen times or more. I've got, I believe, in this particular Bible, I think I've got it marked about four times. But you know, when you got good material, you don't need to keep changing and swapping around. You can just use the same thing over and over again. But I want to share with you some real deep thoughts about the suffering this morning. Our family has just passed through a major crisis for us. For others, it would be considered maybe a minor thing, but we've got a granddaughter that we have struggled with for years and years. We helped raise her for almost 10 years. She got crossways with the Lord and with the world, and finally got sort of straightened out and met a great guy, and they were married and had a new baby. And 7 weeks after the baby was born, 3 weeks, excuse me, my fact checker here, but 3 weeks after the baby was born, he was diagnosed with leukemia. 7 months later, he died from the treatment. And he was one of the finest young men that I have ever known. He was 31 years old and a very godly young man. He accepted the Lord after he married, well, actually just before they married, and was no greater servant than that I've ever known. And when we talk about suffering, I have to look to him and see the suffering that he went through. If you can imagine, the doctors will tell us that whenever we begin to be treated for cancer, we take a disease that is ravishing, that's going to destroy us, our bodies, and then we pump our body full of poison that could kill us 10 times over. Hoping that it kills only the cancer, but it doesn't always do that. The treatment itself can be excruciating. My wife, some 25 years ago, 26 years ago, suffered with cancer. Whatever, I don't know. It's been a long time ago, but she suffered with cancer. She went through the treatment, and, you know, we were there. We spent every moment with her. When you have a loved one or when you are the one suffering, you get a perspective on suffering. But I want you to take and look at this, at the cross, not as an object. It is an object, it's a wooden form, but it represents so very much more. And it represents what Christ, the man, decided and did for us. He didn't have to do it, but he chose to do it. And I tell you what, I refuse the pulpit, and I'm sorry about rearranging your paperwork here, but my eyes can only see so far. And I'm going to have to get this up here where I can see it. Or this could be shorter than you know. I will tell you this, that 30 years ago when I started doing this, I didn't need these. Well, I did, but I didn't need them like I do now. And I had never carried paperwork to the pulpit. It was all up here. Thank you, Lord, for some more rain coming down out there. But nowadays I find if I don't bring it with me, I can't remember what to say. So anyway. I want us to look at chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. But in order for us to understand that 53rd chapter, I want to back up into 52 to verse number 13. And follow with me as I read from it. Now, you have your translation, your favorite version. I'm going to be reading to you this morning from a version that's called The Book. It's a very modern English translation, but it has preserved all of the beauty of the passage. And it says things in a way that is just easier to understand for me. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 13. "See, my servant will prosper. He'll be highly exalted. Many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know he was a person. And he will again startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not previously been told about. They will understand what they had not heard about." Now, chapter 53. "So who has believed this message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he didn't open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering their punishment? He had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He'll enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among those who were sinners. He bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners." Now that's that passage, the Isaiah 53. You know, I wonder when the last time that you really gave serious thought about the suffering of Jesus. Now, it's Easter time and the Passion Week is coming up and all of the things, the reminders are going to be there, and we're going to see it and we're going to feel bad about it, and we're going to maybe even bow our head in shame when we think about it. But have you really given serious thought to the suffering? Have you really just stopped and put yourself in Jesus' place? What he did for you? I personally don't think about it very much because it's really quite painful. It hurts to think about being suffering and being hurt like that. But the suffering servant passage from Isaiah that we just read is one of the most profound prophecies in Scripture. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture. And I believe we all would be in agreement that this passage is talking about Jesus, the Messiah. I don't see any other way to interpret it. Maybe I'm biased, but after 65 years or 60 years of being a Christian, I just can't see anything else in there. I can't see reading this passage of Scripture from any other perspective than to look at it as describing the Messiah. Let's break this down, though, in two, three, four different parts and peel back some layers just to see what God's going to tell us here. We accept the fact, I assume that you do because you're here and you're listening to what the Word says. So I would assume that you accept the truth that all Scripture is given to us for a purpose. Every word. Even the begats. Even over there in Numbers and Deuteronomy and, you know, when it talks about those so-and-so and names you can't pronounce and so forth, even those are important. Well, if that be true, then this passage of Scripture has a great truth for us, and it becomes one of the foundational statements of our faith. It becomes one of those bedrock, one of those building stones that we build our faith upon. And if this is not the truth, if any part of this could be dispelled, then all of it could be, and we need to just all sing kumbaya and go home because we're wasting our time. Over 2,000 years ago, a man came on the scene that has changed the world forever. When Jesus was born, shortly afterward, we changed the way that we counted time. No one else has ever had that impact on all of history or humanity. But when Jesus came, he transformed the world. He's mentioned and revealed by every major religion in the world. You say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, even Muslims refer to Jesus. Jesus is highly revered in the Muslim faith as a great prophet and teacher. They take his words, his teachings seriously. They don't interpret them the same way that we do. And they certainly don't feel he is the Messiah, but Jesus is important even to them. To the Jews, he's always been a great teacher and rabbi. They look at his words, they take his teachings, the what we call the Beatitudes, they look at those as being words from a great teacher and a way of living our lives. And of course, to us as Christians, he is the Messiah, the Christ. But 750 years before Jesus was born is a man called Isaiah, and Isaiah foretold of his coming and did it in such detail that it is almost, we don't really need the scripture in the New Testament to tell us about it because it's so perfect. For almost 70 years, God's people had been in captivity and they were ready to be rescued. They had begun to look for a Messiah who would come and set them free once more. They were looking for a warrior king who would come with a mighty army and deliver them from bondage again. Of course, if you know the history of the Jews, they were there because they deserved it. They put themselves there. They didn't have anyone else to blame, but they kept waiting on somebody to come along and rescue them. Does that sound like us? We did get ourselves backed into a spiritual corner. We get ourselves backed into a worldly place, and we keep waiting on somebody to come along and save us. We're in the same place. They were waiting somebody with a divine presence. The Jews were waiting for someone to come that had great power and great authority and with one swing of the arm would just wipe out the enemy. They were waiting to be restored to that previous nation of greatness that they had been at one time. Many Jews then and now still remember, or at least if they don't remember it, they remember what they've been told about it, those days of Solomon, those days under David. They're waiting for that to happen again, for the nation to be totally united and to be at peace and to be strong. And Isaiah tells them that there is a coming Messiah. Here in chapter, the latter part of 52 and 53, he tells them there is a Messiah coming. He told them of a man who was going to come and was going to amaze the kings of the earth. They were going to stand speechless in his presence and understand things that they had never even heard before. But suddenly, they are going to understand these things. But this Messiah is going to appear not as a warrior king, but instead, there in the last part of chapter 52, it says he's going to stand in their presence beaten, unrecognizable. He's going to stand speechless before them. The Messiah is going to appear disfigured and barely recognized as a person. So first of all, the Messiah is going to be prosperous and highly exalted, but not for his own fine robes. He's not going to be to appear as the great warrior king. He is not going to be known for his eloquent speech or his personal wealth, but the Messiah, spoken of by Isaiah, will be someone that is least recognizable as a Savior. And that's Isaiah's description. Now, you said we're going to talk about suffering. Think for a moment, if you were God's son. Now, I know this is a stretch, but imagine it with me. Think with me, if you were God's offspring and you were living in heaven in paradise, and that's the way it was described, and nothing could ever touch you, no fear, no harm, no anything. You just, You're just God's son, the co-creator of all the universe, and you have everything at your command. And suddenly, God the Father says to you, pack your bags, you're going on a trip. It's not going to be a good trip. It's not going to be a fun trip. It's going to be a dangerous trip. It's going to be a terrible place that you're going to. You're not going to be welcomed. You're going to be mistreated. That's what Christ did. He was in the presence of God the Father with paradise and the command of all of the angels, and suddenly finds himself in a world that was going to reject him. Secondly, Isaiah describes here the type of life that he's going to lead. He's going to be lonely with very few really close friends. And he would come from a very unlikely place. He's going to be familiar with suffering and discomfort throughout his life. Now, we don't know much about Jesus' life from the time he was about 12 until he began his ministry, but we can assume that Jesus' life was pretty normal for a Jewish boy of that time. Not a lot of personal suffering. Not a lot of being mistreated. I don't believe that Joseph and Mary would have abused him in any way. I don't think any of that. But he was a person who was familiar with suffering. And the reason that I say that is because of his great compassion. Even as a child, when he saw something that wasn't right, it touched him. He grieved for those who were grieving, and he suffered with those who were suffering. He was rejected by the people of his day. Even when he began to preach and went to his own hometown, he was rejected because he's just a hometown kid. He's just old Jesus that lived down the street. Since he didn't have an army at his command, most people just ignored him. When Jesus came on the scene, he grew up in the household of Joseph the carpenter, and there's some question about the word carpenter. There wasn't many trees in the area. And probably Jesus was more skilled in stone cutting than he was in carpentry. But whatever it was, he did a good job at it. And he grew up learning that trade. And he lived in the household of Joseph, and Joseph cared for him. But the world outside just simply ignored him. He didn't own anything. He had nowhere to call his own home. Even from birth, he experienced loneliness and suffering. He was outcast because he was different. It's not recounted anyway that he had a great many friends or that the other kids in the neighborhood played with him. There's a story that goes around in Catholic tradition, that as a youngster, he and some friends were out playing, and one of his friends threw a rock with his sling and hit a bird, and the bird fell to the ground dead. Jesus, in great compassion, picked him up and resuscitated him, brought him back to life. There is no scripture to back that up, but that's a tradition that's taught. So he had compassion even for animals. The third truth from this prophecy was that this Messiah was going to assume the sins of all men. He was going to become sin for us. He was going to be a man without sin. He was going to live a life that was totally sinless. We can't even imagine that because we can't do it. We can't imagine never going through life without sin, but Jesus did. And he took on the burden of our sin to be his own. That's another suffering. That's another place where Jesus was overwhelmed by this emotion of suffering. To think that this deity, this creator God who had been born, been created and came into this world without sin and lived his entire life without sin, suddenly to assume all the sins of all the people. Now, I can just imagine what the burden would have been if he had just taken my sin. And I've been saved since I was 12 years old, but certainly not a saint. Some of you came to the Lord much later in life, and maybe you've got a long tale to tell. Maybe you've got a lot of things that you're sorry for and you wished hadn't happened, but they did, and Christ took those sins. Not only did Christ take on the sins of the New Testament world from the days of the first century, but he took on the sins of all the world, all the way back to Adam and Eve. He assumed all of the sin. He put them upon himself and he carried them. That's suffering. To assume the sins upon one who was sinless. Maybe you've not seen or experienced the ugly side of sin in your life, and I hope and pray that you haven't, that you don't. You may be wondering just what's the big deal talking about sin. It's just telling a little white lie here and there, cheating on your taxes once in a while, telling the kids when the phone rings, tell whoever's there, I'm not home. You know, that sort of thing. What we do is, as human beings is we take sin and we group them into little and big. Most of us don't ever do the big. Most of us just do the little bitty sins. And so they're not very troublesome. Hadn't thought about this, but let me share this with you. Some years ago, Queenie and I went to a training session, and it was several days of training and just introspection. At the after about 2 days in an evening service, we came in into a room that was kind of darkened. There was a cross at the front, and there was this huge pile of rocks. And after some introduction, as we were getting ready to leave that night, that was our closing worship for the day, we were getting ready to go back to our rooms for the night, and we were not going to meet together again until after lunch the next day. And as we began to leave, or got ready to leave, the instructor told us, before you leave this room, come up and take a stone from the pile. Now, there were some that were just little bitty rocks. There were some that were great huge rocks. And what they wanted us to do was, you look at it, you pray, and you choose a rock that best represents how you feel right now about the sin in your life. Well, some folks went up and just got these great big huge stones they could hardly carry. Some got small ones, but most of us wound up with a rock probably weighed about 2 or 3 pounds and about the size of a really big onion or maybe a grapefruit. And after we all had that rock and had gone back to our seat, they said, now here's the instructions. That stone stays with you 24/7 until we come back together again. You don't lay it down. You don't leave it. If you go to the grocery store, you carry it with you. If you go to eat, you carry that stone with you. Everywhere you go, you carry that stone with you. It represents the sin in your life. And you can't lay it down. Obviously, those that pick that little stone, stick it in their pocket and going about their business. But if you had a rock the size of a grapefruit, you couldn't put it in your pocket. You had to carry it with you. And I remember going to the store the next morning. I am an avid Dr. Pepper fan, and I will not be caught short without a Dr. Pepper. So I went to get one, and I carried my rock with me. And the guy said, "What is that?" "Oh, it's just my rock." But think about it for a moment. It got to be uncomfortable carrying that thing around. And then when we came back together, we were reminded of what it was and what it represented. It was the sin of our lives that we were carrying around with us. And then we were invited at the end of the noontime, which was the closing session, to bring that stone and put it back at the cross and leave it there. Now, it's just a little exercise, but I just happen to think that represented some suffering. Because it's embarrassing to carry a rock in some places. It's embarrassing to have to explain to people. Maybe you've not experienced the ugly side of sin. Maybe you've not had to carry a rock with you. Perhaps you would have been one of those people that grabbed a small one. Or maybe you'd have been one of those people that had the great big ones. Because there was a man who did that in our group. He took a stone that probably weighed 20 pounds, thinking he's going to take it to his room and put it on the floor, go to sleep, and just carry it back the next day. But after the instructions, carrying it everywhere. He was a jogger. The next morning, I saw him out on the jogging track, carrying his sin. Isaiah tells us that the prophecy here is that Christ was destined to be our Savior. He was born for that purpose, and it promises that he was going to suffer for us. That would mean that he would have ran alongside this man, carrying that stone for him while he enjoyed a good run that morning. Now, let's talk about this suffering some more. Maybe we can get serious about it. We've been doing some studying on Wednesday evening on the gates of Jerusalem. You know, the ancient city of Jerusalem had a wall built around it, and it had gates all along that wall. There's one of the gates that is up in the northeast corner of the old city gate that's called the Sheep Gate. That was the gate through which the sheep were taken in and out of the city. But it's also the gate that whenever Passover came, all of the lambs that had been chosen and prepared for sacrifice were brought in through that gate. They were brought into the temple area, and there they were slaughtered and their blood was shed. It's the very gate through which Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on the beginning of Passion Week, where the people laid down their garments and palm branches in front of him. The very gate that Jesus entered the city. The Sheep Gate was the gate through which the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, came and was shortly slaughtered. Why is it important that we grasp this concept and the seriousness of suffering. We can go throughout our whole lives like many people, just believing that when the time comes, God is just going to relent and just going to say, oh, come on in. I can't turn anybody away. Everybody's going to wind up in heaven, and there are those who teach that today. Or perhaps you could be like those that just don't think there's anything out there. You know, when this body ceases to function and you go through that process, it's over. You're just worm food. That's it. There's nothing beyond that. But I happen to believe that there is something beyond that, and I believe that that world is an eternal existence with God the Father. There is going to be a consequence for our lives and our way of living. From the creation account, all through Scripture, to the end of the book of Revelation, we are told that the shedding of blood is required for the remissions of sin. There's never been a time when man was not commanded to give a blood sacrifice for atonement of sin. The arrangement that the Jews had with the Paschal Lamb and with all of the other offerings, all of those were required. Our lives, our sins, our daily activities are so vile and horrific that we have to take the life of something else and shed that blood in order to receive forgiveness. Imagine just for a moment the sounds and the smell in the temple area during Passover when so many thousands of sheep and other animals were being killed for the covering of sin. It was required, and again next year they would be back to do it again. Thousands and thousands and thousands of animals. But you know what? There was no amount of sheep blood or ox blood or dove blood or any other kind of animal blood that was sufficient to cover the sins of man. Had that been the truth, had it been able to work, then certainly sin would have been obliterated. Because we could have taken enough offerings, we could have brought enough animals, and today we could be here with a lamb or a dove or something, and we could be offering it up as a sacrificial substitute for our sin, and we could sprinkle a little bit of blood and we could all go home and feel good about ourselves until next Sunday when we'd have to do it again. Your sins and mine are so heinous that we don't even want to think about them most of the time. It's imperative, though, that blood be shed to cover our sins. And if you were just a child and all you'd ever done was just something very small and insignificant, you'd still have to have blood to cover that sin. You might think, well, maybe we could just prick our finger and get a couple of little drops since it was just a small sin. But because of the horror of man's sinful nature, much, much more was needed. Look at this part of verse 8. He describes the slaughter and the sheep, but the second part of verse 8 says, "But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins? That he was suffering their punishment." Have you ever just considered, just given a thought to what Jesus went through between the time he was betrayed in the garden And the moment that it says he breathed his last and died, have you given any thought to the suffering and the pain and the anguish that he went through? I really contemplated bringing a video clip. It's one of the most profound clips from a movie that I've ever seen, and it overwhelms me every time I see it. But if you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, remember that? It's been a few years ago now. During the scenes where Jesus is being beaten, carrying the cross through the streets, and then being crucified, those scenes are hard to watch. And I have never watched them that I have not just welled up with tears. I can't hold it back. Because I begin to see that this man, Jesus, that I didn't know, never met him. But he chose to take the burden of all of my sin. And not just those that I had committed up to that moment when I was 12 years old and said, I want to accept Christ, but all of my sin, all the way to the grave. He took them all. And as I watch that beating being administered, oh, the Romans were so good at it. They had developed this little thing that they used, and it had about 9 or 10 leather straps, and on the end of each was a nail, a bone, a piece of glass, or something to inflict pain. And they had so developed it that when they hit the body, it would dig in, and when they pulled it back, it just ripped the skin. It doesn't leave long whelps on the back like being beaten with a leather strap. It literally tears the skin out. It's not a cut. It's not a scratch. It is a where the skin is just pulled off. Did you ever fall down when you were a kid, scrape all the hide off your elbow? Or off your shin. Nothing hurts more. Multiply that times several thousand and you'd know what Jesus suffered. And he suffered that for me and for you. He didn't need to. He didn't have to, but he did. He chose to do it. His suffering was at his own making, of his own desire. Whenever I look at those pictures, whenever I get the courage to watch that movie again, I always have to turn away from that bloody, bruised body of Jesus. As he was being led through the streets, he should have already, for all intent and purposes, been dead. To receive the beating that he received and to be forced to march almost a mile through that city carrying that cross, whether it was the whole cross or the cross beam, I don't even want to get into that argument. It was heavy and it was hard. I don't know many people that would have suffered that abuse and torture for me. After he had been beaten some 40 lashes, he carried that heavy cross to the place called Golgotha. We can't imagine what that was like. The pain, the agony, the suffering. Jesus was dehydrated because it had been a number of hours. He had been beaten over and over. And as he walked through the cities, having lost a great deal of blood already, fell at one place. He was even denied a drink of water. He was denied even the simplest act of compassion. All of this horrific stuff happened, and at any moment Jesus could have called down angels and put a stop to it. Consider being led away at the end of a rope like an animal, a dog, being made to follow and to continue through the streets. I would ask you to just list the worst sin that you've ever committed, but please don't do that. No one here wants to know that. But Jesus said, you know, some of us, maybe we've not committed that sin. Jesus said, if you think it, you've committed it. So you don't have to actually go out and commit the sin. Well, the severity of punishment is determined by the severity of the offense. And so the bigger the crime, the bigger the punishment. And so you can figure that if the sin, not just mine, but yours and ours and all of Central Texas and all of Texas and all of everywhere. There are 7 billion people on this planet today, and it's estimated there may have been about another 7 billion that lived prior. So that's 14 billion with a B people, and every one of them were sinners condemned to death, and Jesus took the sin of all. He assumed the sin of all 14 billion people, every single sin, and put them upon himself, and therefore received the severest punishment. Beaten, abused, falsely accused. Jesus would have died very shortly without the cross, but he submitted himself to the cross, and his blood, through his suffering, was sufficient to cover all our sin. Think about, as we go through this Easter season, think about carrying a heavy load, beaten, bloody, blood still running down your limbs, knowing that at the end of this walk, it's going to result in even greater pain. And Jesus took step after step after step until he reached that place for us. And when we consider that Isaiah prophesied 750 years before Jesus was born that this suffering was going to be required of any human being, it's almost more than we can understand. But I want to say to you this morning, whether there are 14 billion of us or there's only one, Jesus died for you. He suffered and he bled and he died on your account, for you, in your place, instead of you being dragged into the court and there being beaten within an inch of life and then nailed to a cross to suffer that indignity. Jesus took it for you. He substituted himself for you. Let's stand. Lord God, we come now to this place. Oh, Father, help us to understand and somehow grasp this concept of your suffering for us. Lord, somehow break our hearts. Lord, if not for our own lostness, then for that of those around us, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, Lord, even those that we've never met before, break our hearts for their lostness. And Father, impress upon us the great need to share this story of suffering with them. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, our suffering Savior, we pray. Amen. Now, I will invite you to come this morning. If you're here and you've never accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, do so today. This is your chance. God sent you here to hear about His suffering for you.